The story of Elijah is about his mission as a prophet of God, not to all Israel, per se, but primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that by now is beginning to be known by the name Ephraim. The largest and most dominant tribe of the north is Ephraim. Now, Judah, which is the southern kingdom, is still being ruled by King Asa. The temple priesthood is still intact. The Jerusalem temple is still in operation. And relatively speaking, they are staying true to Jehovah God. Now, King Ahab and his foreign wife Jezebel, they rule the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. And they have led now their citizens into idol worship. They've abandoned Jehovah worship. The people are barred. Their people are literally barred from making pilgrimages down to Jerusalem. They cannot sacrifice at Solomon's temple. They cannot join with their brethren to celebrate the God-ordained biblical feasts and appointed times. And since it is the priesthood that is charged with teaching the Hebrew people the ways of God and of his Torah, the 10 tribes now faint for the lack of knowledge. Instead, the people of the north are a captive audience to blasphemous teachings from the king, the queen, and the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. Yet, there was still a memory of the true God of Israel among the people of the north, and at least scant knowledge of God's word, enough to know that all wasn't right. Because the kings and the false priests and prophets of the north insisted on teaching the people wrongly, God went around them and he went directly to the people. Elijah was the Lord's courageous and tireless messenger, bringing both warning and instruction. Now in 1 Kings 18, we left off last time as Eliyahu stood on a slope of Mount Carmel before a large gathering of clan and tribal leaders, no doubt many elders, also 450 prophets of Baal. He was making it clear to all present that this last many years of their trying to stand in two camps, the camp of Baal and the camp of Jehovah, this was a vain and foolish effort, and God was not going to suffer it any longer. Choose, says Elijah, choose Baal or choose Jehovah. A test designed to demonstrate to the people that Baal was a sham, and the prophets of Baal were just scam artists, involved two sacrificial bulls that would be offered on two separate sacrificial altars, one of them dedicated to Baal, the other one dedicated to the God of Israel. Baal's prophets were allowed to choose which of the bulls they preferred. However, Elijah then issued a challenge. Don't light the wood on the altar fire as usual. Call upon Baal to light that fire supernaturally. Well, the prophets of Baal took up the challenge. And from morning until late afternoon, they danced and they shouted and they jumped up and down. They cut themselves with knives. They performed all manner of nonsense. And of course, nothing happened. Earlier in the day, around noon, Elijah began to insult them and their fake God with sarcasm. And finally, as the usual time for the evening prayers arrived, he put a stop to this spectacle. And he called the people to now turn their attention from the fraudulent spiritualism consisting only of a bunch of sound and fury that they had been witnessing to himself. Let's reread part of 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to start at verse 30. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, you'll find this on page 393. 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll start reading at verse 30. Then Eliyahu said to all the people, "Come here to me, All the people came up to him as he set about repairing the altar of Adonai that had been broken down. Eliyahu took 12 stones in keeping with the number of tribes of the sons of Yaakov, of Jacob, to whom the word of Adonai had come, saying, "Your name is to be Israel." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of Adonai, and then he dug a trench around the altar large enough for half a bushel of grain. And he arranged the wood, and he cut up the bull, he laid it on the wood, and then he said, "Fill 4 pots with water, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." They did it. "Do it again," he said. They did it again. "Do it a third time," he said. They did it a third time. Well, by now the water was flowing around the altar and filled the trench. Then when it came time for offering the evening offering, Elijah the prophet approached and said, "Adonai, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, Adonai, hear me, so that this people may know that you, Adonai, are God, that you are turning their hearts back to you." Then the fire of Adonai fell. It consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, "Adonai is God, Adonai is God." Eliyahu said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape." They seized them, and Eliyahu brought them down to the Wadi Kishon, and he killed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Get up, eat, drink, because I hear the sound of heavy rain." Ahab went up to eat and drink, and well, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed down to the ground. He put his face between his knees. "Now," he said to his servant, "go up and look out towards the sea." And he went up and he looked and he said, "There's nothing there." 7 times he said, "Go again." The 7th time the servant said, "Well, now there's a cloud coming up out of the sea, no bigger than a man's hand." And Eliyahu said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot. Get down the mountain before the rain stops you." A little later, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and heavy rain began falling. And as Ahab, riding in his chariot, made for Yisrael, for Jezreel, the hand of Adonai was on Eliyahu. He tucked up his clothing and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Verse 30 has Eliyahu speaking the simplest of truth to the people, a truth that is also an invitation. Come here to me. Come here to me. It is an invitation that God offers his people when they need to repent. It's also an invitation to become one of his people for those who have never been. Come here to me. The scene on Mount Carmel, accompanied with Elijah's words, first demanding that the people choose, now inviting them, come here to me, are reminiscent of a scene that's described to us by the Apostle John in his book of Revelation. The first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation are a vision of John in which a Messiah, Yeshua, spoke a message of warning and instruction to the so-called 7 churches of Asia. Now, we're going to look briefly at a few verses, and I'm going to tell you up front that the reason I want to do this is because Christians have a tendency to distance ourselves from these ancient Hebrews, and we shake our heads in derision and disapproval at all their bad behavior, blind to the reality that, at least at this point in history, we are behaving the same way. We're just doing it in a modern Western cultural setting. Thus, Elijah's warnings and Christ's warnings to God's people are essentially the same warning. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 1534. 1534. I'm sorry, 15:35, because we're going to start reading at verse 18. So we're going to start reading from verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. We're going to go to the end of that chapter. And keep your finger there, because we're going to read a little more in the next one in a second. To the angel of the messianic community in Thyatira, write, here is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like a fiery flame, whose feet are like burnished brass. I know what you're doing. Your love, your trust, service, and perseverance. And I know that you're doing more now than before. But I have this against you. You continue to tolerate that Jezebel woman, the one who claims to be a prophet, but is teaching and deceiving my servants to commit sexual sin and eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to turn from her sin. She doesn't want to repent of her immorality. So I'm throwing her into a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I'm throwing into great trouble unless they turn from the sins connected with what she does. And I will strike her children dead. Then all the messianic communities will know I am the one who searches minds and hearts, that I will give to each of you what your deeds deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some people call the deep things of the adversary, I say this, I'm not loading you up with another burden. Just hold fast to what you have until I come. To him who wins the victory and does what I want until the goal is reached, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron staff and dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the messianic communities. Remembering that Yeshua's entire message in all three beginning chapters of Revelation is only to believers, in whatever spiritual condition, though, that they might be. It is parallel to Eliyahu's message being delivered to the 10 northern tribes of God's people in whatever spiritual condition they might be. And notice in Revelation 2:20 the mention that of that Jezebel woman who claimed to be a prophet, but she was the leading the people astray into all kinds of sin and immorality. The Jezebel woman in this passage is symbolic of the real historical Jezebel that we've been reading about. And this Jezebel woman is representative of what I would term the spirit of Jezebel, in the same way we would speak of the spirit of the Antichrist. What we need to notice is that this congregation of believers is in the midst of divided loyalties. Some believers have one foot in Messiah's camp, the other foot in Jezebel's. But as verse 24 states, there are also some believers who have held firmly to the Lord. They have resisted these false teachings from false prophets. Messiah says in verses 22 and 23 that he's going to throw Jezebel into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great troubles unless they turn from their sins. And if they don't turn from their sins, all the children that are produced from this adulterous relationship are going to be struck dead. Now, to commit adultery with Jezebel means to enter into an illicit union with her, even though one is already in what is supposed to be an exclusive union with Messiah. It is to try to be one with Christ and one with sin and evil simultaneously. The children are the result, the bad fruit, if you will, that comes from this hellish union. Messiah says that by throwing Jezebel into the sickbed and destroying her children, the offspring of this mess, This will prove to his followers that not only is he the only one who can search hearts and minds, but also that his followers will receive what their deeds deserve. Those are his words, not my words. Now let's read another passage, a little shorter, from Revelation, directed to the church. We're going to read it, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1536. Just three verses from Revelation 3, 14, 15, 16. To the angel of the Messianic community in Laodicea, write, here is the message from the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know what you're doing. You are neither cold or hot. Oh, how I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I don't want to ever hear that. Let me repeat. This message is to believers, not to seekers, not to pretenders, not to the world. This message is to believers. And the Lord says, choose. Because right now, you're not hot and you're not cold. You're somewhere lollygagging in the middle. And because of this, our Lord vomits you out of his mouth. Wants nothing to do with you. Notice how these two passages of Revelation are but patterns taken from our narrative of Elijah and his war against Baal. The warning to the ancient Hebrews by God through Eliel, the same warning made by the same God through Messiah directly to us, his church, is this. We deceive ourselves to think that we can be in union with sin and with him at the same time. We cannot add paganism to our worship of God and thereby Christianize it and then deem it holy. We can't sit on the fence saying, it's all good. It's all good. I'm a believer. I'm okay. You're okay. We'll serve the world for 6 days and serve God on the seventh. We can't roll our own personal religion that suits us. And even though we think we can do these things sometimes and that God will accept them, he does not. He will not in any era or dispensation. We deceive ourselves to our peril with such a mindset. Understand, Messiah's message and revelation isn't hypothetical. He's addressing the real church as he sees it and as it is. And a church is not buildings. It's not places. It's people. It's an assembly of believers. So we are each individually responsible for our choices. Thus, at the end of each letter to a particular church, after a warning and then after an instruction has been given, he says, let those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to that congregation. So as we continue with studying about Elijah, I want you to picture yourself. And if you've ever been there, it's a lot easier. Picture yourself among the throngs of people at the foot of Mount Carmel. High, majestic place. Overlooks this valley down below. Gathered together by God for the purpose of being admonished, being told to make a black or white choice, a choice that these people really didn't want to make, and they had avoided it up till now. In verse 30, the people have turned their attention to this broken down altar formerly used to worship Yahweh. And Elijah's in the process of repairing it so that the remaining bull can be placed upon it. This altar must have been quite ancient, and it was one of the hundreds that existed throughout the Promised Land before Solomon's temple was built. There was a long time after the Israelites first crossed the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership that they sacrificed only at the wilderness tabernacle. But as soon as they spread out into their own designated tribal territories, they began building their own family altars. In time, the tabernacle came into complete ruin, and multiple priestly centers were set up, accompanied with their own altars. It was one of these altars to Adonai that had not been used in ages that Elijah was preparing to use. So Elijah gathered 12 stones to represent all 12 tribes of Israel to help rebuild the altar. Now notice that he used natural stones. He didn't alter them in any way. We're even reminded that it was the Lord who changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so the two terms Jacob and Israel become interchangeable, something that can get often very confusing to Bible students. But this message is put here to remind everyone that all who count their heritage as having come from Jacob is part of Israel. Then Eliyahu had this sizable trench dug all around the altar. He had wood put onto the altar. He laid the slaughtered bull atop of it. Now, no doubt this tension was building after these people had been out there all day long, and they'd watched these Baal prophets completely fail in having their altar fire lit supernaturally. So in adding this to this drama of this spectacle, Eliyahu ordered that water would be poured all over the altar, all over the wood, all over the bowl. Not just a little bit of water. Gallons and gallons of water. Now, don't be fooled by what on the surface seems obvious, that the wetting of the wood with water would be all the more impressive when God lit that altar fire. Notice that 4 jugs of water were used. They were filled and emptied on the altar 3 times. What's 4 times 3? 12. What does the application of water do in the Bible? It cleanses, it purifies. This symbolism is of the ritual cleansing of the 12 tribes of Israel. The water used was the required living water, Mayim Chaim, as commanded in the Torah for ritual cleansing. And this use of living water, Mayim Chaim, was possible since they were right next to the Kishon River. Thus, the altar and the bull were purified, but this was done symbolically in the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I want to remind you that while blood is for atonement, it does not cleanse from ritual impurity. And that while living water cleanses from ritual impurity, it does not atone for sins. If one is to be cleansed and forgiven of sins, then the use of living water and blood are both required. Thus, this is the reason that we are given that crucial information that both blood and water flowed from Yeshua's wounds as he hung on that cross. Messiah told us on numerous occasions that he was what? Living water, an endless fountain of it. And that he was also the lamb, the sacrificial lamb who came to pay the price of blood atonement for our sins. No greater proof of truth and literalness of his words could have been offered than what happened at his crucifixion. Now that all the preparations are made, the drama is building, Eliyahu looks heavenward and he prays, as recorded in verse 26. Yehovah, Elohim of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Israel, let it be known today that you are Elohim in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Notice that Elijah said, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, not Jacob. Didn't use the word Jacob, he used Israel. Because he was stressing this national aspect of Jacob's 12 sons. And he went on to pray in verse 37 that the reason for what these people were observing was to turn the people's hearts back to him. In other words, the goal wasn't God's wrath. The goal was God's mercy. God wanted the people to repent so that he could offer them forgiveness. So without yelling and dancing and screaming and cutting themselves or any kind of human participation, fire fell from heaven. It not only lit the fire, that wet wood, it burned up the bull, all that wet wood, the altar stones themselves were burned up. That was some kind of heat. Every drop of water instantly evaporated. Everything simply vaporized and disappeared. Elijah prefaced this awesome display by making it clear that the people understood he was no sorcerer and that it was merely God's word, God speaking it, ordering it to happen, that it happened. The people fell on their faces. I think pretty much any of us would have done that. And they repented. They chose as Elijah had earlier told them to choose. If Jehovah is God, let him be God of Israel. If Baal is God, let him be God of Israel. So the people proclaimed, Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. And immediately, Elijah ordered the tribal and the clan leaders to seize the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah led them away down a slope to the Kishon River, and he had them executed there. Now, should he have taken such drastic action as that? Listen to Deuteronomy 17, 2-5. If there is found among you within any of your gates in any city that Adonai your God gives you a man or a woman who does what Adonai your God sees as wicked, transgressing his covenant by going and serving other gods, worshiping them or the sun or the moon or anything in the sky, something I've forbidden, and it is told to you or you hear about it, then you are to investigate the matter diligently. If it's true, if it's confirmed that such detestable things are being done in Israel, you are to bring that man or woman who has done this wicked thing to your city gates and stone that man or woman to death. So the penalty for worshiping other gods is death. Eliyahu merely carried out God's prescribed penalty. Had any of those Baal prophets joined the other Israelites in repenting, they wouldn't have been harmed. There is no mention of even one doing that. Also notice that it was the teachers of the ways of Baal who were executed. I've mentioned on numerous occasions that all who speak and teach on behalf of the Lord are held to a higher standard. Be careful what you wish for. Verse 41 changes tone now. Back in verse 1. Jehovah said that he would send rain down on the land, and it's about to happen. But first, the people had to repent, and the false teachers and those who led the people into apostasy had to be eliminated. Elijah told Ahav, King Ahav, eat, drink. The king had no doubt been fasting, as is so typical when praying for rain. And Eliyahu told him the rains were coming, so the king ate, and Elijah climbed to the summit of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down in solemn prayer, and he sent his servant, a prophet usually had an assistant with him in those days, to go and look towards the Mediterranean Sea to the west. to check and see if there are any clouds forming out there. Six times the servant went and reported the skies were clear. But on the seventh time, he said, well, there's a cloud out there, but it's tiny. And Elijah told the king, you better go get in your chariot and get off this mountain quickly, because otherwise the downpour is going to turn all this dust from all these years of drought into mud, and your chariot's going to get stuck. So you better hurry up. I don't think they had four-wheel drive chariots back then. It's kind of a new thing. Well, Ahab didn't hesitate. He believed him. I mean, after what he'd just seen, and within a short time, heavy rain pummels the area. Now, interestingly, Elijah, who is an old man now, decided to run in front of King Ahab's chariot all the way to an estate in the Jezreel Valley owned by the royal family. Pretty good shape. The Lord gave Eliyahu supernatural energy to perform what was in essence a great sign of respect for the king. It's kind of fascinating in that much like David did with King Saul, Elijah was never ordered to depose King Ahab, and so he never tried to. Rather, he treated with respect the one. He treated Ahab with respect that one kind of wonders if he really deserved. The royal estate that he went to was about 15 miles from Mount Carmel. And Elijah demonstrated that everything he had done was never a personal attack on King Ahab. It was but him following the Lord's commandments obediently, but at a great personal cost. Well, let's move on to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Open your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it'll be on page 394. We're just going to read the first 8 verses. First Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel, everything Eliyahu had done, and now he had put all the prophets to the sword. Then Isabel sent a messenger to say to Eliyahu, may the gods do terrible things to me and worse ones besides, if by this time tomorrow I haven't taken your life just as you took theirs. On seeing that, he got up and fled for his life. And when he arrived in Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. But he himself went a day farther into the desert until he came to a broom tree. And he sat down under it and he prayed for his own death. Enough, he said. Now ought and I take my life? I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the broom tree and went to sleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the hot stones and a jug of water, and he ate and he drank, and then he lay down again. Then the angel came again a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. He got up, he ate and he drank, and on the strength of that meal traveled 40 days and nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. When King Ahab arrived at the family estate, he went in to tell his wife, Jezebel, all of these miraculous things he had witnessed and how all of Jezebel's prophets of Baal, well, they were dead. All right, Elijah's order. Now, let's just say that after hearing his account on Mount Carmel, Jezebel was not impressed, at least not as impressed as her husband was. And her response was to send a threat to Elijah. Tomorrow by this time, you are a dead man. And as serious as Jezebel was, such that she made an oath to seal her threat that invoked the names of her gods Baal and Ashtoreth. On the other hand, it's obvious that her intent really wasn't to kill Elijah, it was just to get him to leave. If she actually wanted to kill him, the last thing she would have done is send a messenger to him announcing her intention to kill him. No, his going away was far better suited politically to this situation. There were now many clan and tribal chiefs who, due to Elijah's faithfulness at Mount Carmel, had renounced Baal and had resumed worshiping Yahweh. Elijah was more popular than ever now among the people, so it would have been political suicide for Jezebel and Ahab to have Elijah executed. Her plan worked. Eliyahu fled. Now he took his servant with him. He traveled far south from Carmel into the kingdom of Judah. Then he went as far south as Judah extended, which at that time was Beersheba. Now it would be safe there, but he determined to go even further into the desert. So he left his servant in Beersheba to go alone. Elijah was despondent. He was depressed, exhausted, afraid. He was full of doubts, unsure of his future role as a prophet of Yahweh. Now, historically, there are two positions that are taken by Bible scholars on the meaning of the statement in verse 3 that when Elijah got the queen's message, he fled for his life. The most accepted is he fled to avoid being killed. He essentially felt so threatened that he abandoned the mission field that was his assignment from God, and he went into isolation. Now, we find nothing that would imply that the Lord told Elijah to leave and go south. Now, a few Bible scholars, most notably C.F. Keel, argued that while he used to accept that rationale, he's changed his mind. Keel says Elijah went to find solitude so that he could go pour out his life before God because it seemed as though his mission was over. Elijah had arrived at a point he felt everything was at a dead end. Pardon the pun. He had fearlessly confounded hundreds of enemy prophets at Mount Carmel. He'd confronted a king who wanted him dead. He had so much faith in the Lord, he spent a year or more depending on wild ravens to bring him morsels of food as his only sustenance. And he demonstrated such unswerving trust in the limitless power and authority of God that he confidently prayed over a dead Gentile boy. And the Lord resurrected that life. No doubt he must have felt that the Mount Carmel miracle would lead to a drastic reshaping, maybe a restoration of Israel and a change of heart, perhaps, by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Now he could, for a time, rest. He could bask in God's glory as Israel began a sharp turnaround. But nothing like that happened. Instead, he was threatened with his life. He was chased not just out of town, but out of the entire northern kingdom. I mean, how else could he have felt but that he had somehow failed God? He was so convinced that God must be done with him that he begged God to take his life. He wandered in the desert until he found a retama tree, today known as the Spanish broom tree. And he laid himself down in its meager shade. It's enough. He cried to the Lord, it's enough. And then acknowledged that he was no different or better than his ancestors. He was physically, spiritually, emotionally spent. And he would rather die at Yahweh's hand than be killed by that evil Jezebel, because that would seem like an even greater tragedy. Was the incomparable Eliyahu having a massive pity party? Some ways, yes. But in other ways, no. His problem was that according to his earthly eyes, his carnal mind, he had failed. What good has all these years in hiding, his denial of self, any kind of a normal life? all the great risks of taking on the king, the queen, their pagan minions. What has all this accomplished? All he had intended and dreamed for was now a wreck. Every pastor and Bible teacher implores his charges to see things as God sees them. Yet in the end, we're not God. It is only with great effort that we can set aside all the customary earthly measurements of success, the same ones that others use to measure us, and leave it entirely in God's hands. We are, after all, humans. We're flesh and blood. Even Yeshua, in a show of his humanness, alone, trembling in stress and anxiety, asked the Father if there is any way that he could avoid this torturous punishments and death that he knew he was just hours away from suffering. I want to be candid with you. At some time or another, nearly everyone who serves the Lord on a near full-time basis finds ourselves tired and discouraged. Depending on our role, one can get physically, mentally worn down from the demands that few people know anything about, and find that the great changes that they hoped would come from their commitment to a project or a goal never materialized. They look around. They see that suddenly their children are grown, and they've missed much of those wonderful times that can never be recovered. So laser focused were they on their assignment. And for pastors, after years of dedicating every waking hour to their flock tired of them. They wanted a new shepherd. That's why, within the institutional church, the concept of a sabbatical was born. To give these committed men and women some downtime to spend in solitude with the Lord, to pursue something that there was simply no time to do otherwise, to get reacquainted with their families, to get a fresh spiritual perspective, sometimes simply to rest. Is that self-pity? I suppose it is to a degree. There's self involved. But it's not something that I or probably most other Christian leaders or laymen would find unreasonable or let alone condemn somebody for. Because in the end, God's earthly leaders and teachers are just people, just like the ones they're serving. We're serving. We're flawed and fragile. We're full of emotions and needs and plenty of imperfections. I have the greatest personal sympathy for Elijah. I cannot fault him. And I think the Lord's response to Eliyahu's decision to run away from his mission field shows us how the Divine Father both mercifully understands our weak humanity, but also righteously can't simply overlook such a decision from those to whom he has given such great gifts and responsibility and opportunity. We'll continue with chapter 19 next time. Let's call it an evening.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.